We're going to continue our study of Romans chapter 8. As you can see from the banner at the top, we're going to be talking about the spirit of adoption tonight. And we're kind of moving into a new section of the chapter. We spent a long time on verses 5 through 13, and we worked our way through there and to move things in the latter part of the chapter. Romans chapter 8 really is a spectacular chapter of Scripture. I mean, we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But Romans chapter 8 is, for many people, their favorite portion of Scripture. I remember listening to a message. There was a Baptist church where an armed gunman came in and shot several people during a church service. You may remember that several years ago. And there were some statements made by the pastor of that church that really were just some spectacular statements about all of that. Really the guy apparently had some understanding of, I don't know where he stood on right division, but he really had some understanding of spiritual things. And I went to the website of that church a while back and listened to a message, and it was the message that he delivered the Sunday after that event. I think that had happened on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. And he preached on it on the date. And he said that if he could only have one book of Scripture, it would be the book of Romans. And he said if out of that entire book of Romans he could only have one chapter, it would be Romans chapter 8. And he considered this one of the most important passages of Scripture to him, these things here in Romans chapter 8. And as we've been studying Romans 6, 7, and 8, Romans 6, 7, and 8 kind of form a unit in your Bible. And remember that the chapter and verse numbers are put there by man. They aren't inspired. They aren't put there by God. But the men who put those chapter and verse numbers, they put them in the logical places where you would split up chapters and verses. And so the chapters often represent, when you start a new chapter, you're starting a new theme, a new topic. That's not always true. Sometimes you'll see the first verse of a chapter really seems like it goes more with the previous chapter than it does with the new chapter. But for the most part, the chapters are put in logical places in between where a thought ends and a new thought begins. And so I tried to mention every time we come to Romans in these studies every week, just to kind of give you an outline of the book. And I do that over and over again, not just to fill up time and not just to bore you, but so that you'll remember that. You'll have that repetition and it'll be there in your mind. Remember that as we studied the first five chapters of the book of Romans, the issue there is justification. And those five chapters give you all of the details about the gospel of the grace of God and what was accomplished by Christ on the cross of Calvary. Those chapters have salvation. They have the salvation of a lost sinner who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their theme. Romans 6, 7, and 8 go on from there to tell how now that you are saved, you have a new position in Christ. And if we wanted to take it chapter by chapter, Romans chapter 6 shows how we have a new position in which we are free from sin. Romans chapter 7 shows us how we have a new position in which we're free from the law. And Romans chapter 8, where we are now, tells us that we have a position free from death. And death has been an issue in all three of these chapters. Because, see, in the first five chapters, Paul tells you how Christ died for you. But in 6, 7, and 8, Paul tells you how you, as a believer, now because of this new position you have, how you died with Christ. And death is the source of your freedom in all three of those chapters. In chapter 6, you're dead to sin, and since a dead person is free from sin, you're free from sin. In chapter 7, since the law only has dominion over someone as long as they're alive, the fact that you're dead with Christ means that you're dead to the law. And here in chapter 8, we saw, as we finished up with verse 13 last time, he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Okay, now, it's important for us to understand that the issue in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is sanctification. It's not justification. It's not how to get saved. It's how to live now that you are saved. And that helps us to understand the chapter better when we understand where it fits within the outline of the book of Romans. Now, we're going to pick up with verse 14 tonight, and let me just read verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, there's some interesting things about here. First of all, you notice the emphasis on the Spirit, and we've seen that all throughout Romans 8. Before Romans 8, the Spirit was only mentioned in a couple of places in the book of Romans. But when we get to chapter 8, it's mentioned in almost every verse. Now, it's significant that this is chapter 8, because 8 in the Bible is a number that signifies resurrection. It signifies new life. Jesus Christ was raised on the first day of the week. Well, that means it was the eighth day of the previous week, right? The Sabbath was the seventh day, and on the day after the Sabbath, Jesus Christ rises. And so he rises on a Sunday, which is an eighth day. You see that all over in the Bible, that the number eight signifies new birth, or the beginning of a new cycle. The number seven is completion, and so what comes after completion? Well, when you come to the end of something and you're going to go one step further, you begin something new. You see how those numbers all work together, and so it is significant that we're here in Romans chapter 8, and there's this emphasis on the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer. And you see that verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, it's important a lot of times when you're looking at Scripture and you're going to try and understand what the verse means to note of take what the verse does not say. You notice it doesn't say those that follow the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It says they that are led, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, in the context of Romans 8, Paul's already dealt with the fact that a believer can be saved and on their way to heaven and yet walk after the flesh and not follow the leading of the Spirit, not walk after the Spirit. And so somebody's walk does not indicate whether they are saved or not. You can't look at somebody's behavior in order to determine whether they're saved or not, or in order to determine whether they have the Holy Spirit or not. You receive the Holy Spirit when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that he died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day, and you completely trust that payment that he made for you. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. You don't feel it come and dwell in you. You don't hear it come and dwell in you. It just happens. It's something that happens, and you know about it because the Bible tells you about it. It could very well be that when you got saved, that you felt different after you got saved. Perhaps there was a weight that was lifted. Perhaps there was an emotional reaction, but we know not all people have that emotion when they get saved. The way people react to getting saved is very different, but the way we know that somebody, that we are saved, is because the Bible tells you that you are saved when you trust what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. And we know that we have the Holy Spirit because Scripture says when you trust that, that's when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. What Romans 8 has already told us is that, first of all, somebody who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot please God. They are incapable of doing anything pleasing to God because they can only walk after their flesh. But when we are saved, we receive a new nature that is able to respond to the Spirit of God, which also dwells in us, and we are able to please God. And so the lost person does not have the Spirit of God. Every saved person does have the Spirit of God. And some people don't have more and others less. We all have all of the Spirit of God. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 9, It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This business of believers praying to God to send his Holy Spirit to them is a bunch of garbage. It's not scriptural. It denies the truth of these verses. Because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, that means you're not saved. And for you to pray to God to send his Spirit, if you don't have it, isn't going to do you any good. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe the gospel of the grace of God, and God will give you his Spirit automatically. Okay, so if you're a believer, you never need to pray for the Spirit of God. You don't need to do that, because this verse tells you that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. And Ephesians 1:13 says that when you trusted the gospel, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? So everyone who has believed the gospel is saved and has the Holy Spirit. Now, that Holy Spirit doesn't come and go, and so your salvation does not come and go. You are saved once for all. You're eternally secure. And we saw that in Romans chapter 5. We saw that there is an eternal security, and that everyone who is in Christ, when you believe, you are placed into Christ and into the Spirit and into the Father, and everyone who is in Christ will be resurrected with Christ. All right. So these issues of salvation as a free gift, the issues of the indwelling Spirit, the issue of eternal security, in our study through Romans, these things have already been settled for us. And so when we come to verse 14 that says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, that verse does not give us grounds to look at somebody's behavior and say, oh, well, he's not following the Spirit, he must not be a son of God. Because the verse doesn't say anything about following the Spirit, it says, as many as are led of the Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, it is leading you. The Holy Spirit leads you. Now, you may not respond to that leading. You may choose to reject that leading and try to follow after the flesh. You see, the chapter's already made it clear that a believer can do that. Now, there are consequences to doing that. There are consequences as far as just the natural consequences of sin in your life. As we get farther into chapter 8, we're going to see that there are consequences as far as your reward in eternity. But it is certainly possible for you to be on your way to heaven and live as if you're on your way to hell. That is completely possible. And so I want to make that clear to you, lest there be any question about that as we come through some of these verses. It is the thing that shows that somebody is a son of God is that they are led by the Spirit of God. You can't explain it whether by the Spirit of God. You can make a pretty good, they are following the Spirit of God, but you can't see whether the Spirit is there leading them. Now, this is he's not giving these verses as criteria for us to judge other people's salvation. What he's doing is he's giving us things that we can look at individually, and we have this assurance. This is an assurance to us, not a test of salvation. This is an assurance to us that since we have the Spirit of God, because the Scripture tells us that all those who have believed the gospel have the Spirit of God, that we are also sons of God. Now, this is the first place where Paul has introduced this issue of us being the sons of God in the book of Romans. The fact that the Spirit is our life, if you go back up to verse 10, Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay. Now, the contrast there between the body being dead and the Spirit being life is to teach the believer not to look at your physical source of life, but to look at your spiritual source of life. You see, your body, we could say your entire being, soul, spirit, soul, and body were created at conception. At physical conception, your spirit, soul, and body came into existence, and you were alive. You were a living being. Okay? Now, you owe your physical existence to your parents. And you receive traits from them, physics traits from them. You receive all kinds of things by benefit of the fact that your parents gave you life. All right? But when you were saved, you were given a new position in Christ. You were in Adam. Adam and the first parent, and Adam and Eve, they are the parents of the entire race. And so we have inherited all kinds of things from them just by being born into their line. All right? But when you were saved, you were taken out of Adam and you were put into Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that anything changed about your physical body. Your physical body looked just the same after you were saved as it did before you were saved. You know, maybe you smile more after you're saved than you do before you're saved, but your physical body stays the same. Nothing changes. The diseases that are in your body don't get healed when you get saved. The genetics that you have, your DNA, doesn't change. But God gives you a new spiritual position, and He creates a spiritual man in you that was not created there because of your parents. It was created there because now you are in Christ. You were in Adam, but now you are in Christ, and the source of that life in Christ is the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And in Colossians it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. I believe that's Colossians, maybe Philippians. But Christ is our life. The Spirit is our life. And you'll notice throughout this passage how those are used interchangeably. You'll see sometimes God. It's all Christ. Christ is in you. They're interchangeably in this passage. And so when we say the Spirit doesn't, that doesn't negate Christ is our life. We could agree and say that to mean all of the members of it, all of the members of it. But you see that this new spiritual man, this new nature that we have, truly God playing as parent. And so we were the sons of, but now we see in 14, as many as are the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we not only have a new position, but we have a new lineage. We have a new father. And so that's something that the Spirit is a guarantee of. The next verse, verse 15, says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You notice that the spirit of bondage has a small s, but the spirit of adoption has a big S. The spirit of bondage is not in any way any kind of reference to the Holy Spirit, but that spirit of adoption is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about the spirit of bondage primarily tonight. Next we'll probably get more into the spirit of adoption, but we'll talk about both of them tonight. But you see the contrast between the two. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The verse contrasts a spirit of bondage and a spirit of adoption, and you see the result of each of those. The result of the spirit of bondage is fear. The result of the spirit of adoption is the ability to just rely on God and call out, cry out, Abba, Father. Now, to fully appreciate the spirit of adoption that we have, we need to look and see what is that spirit of bondage. You'll notice he says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. If he uses the word again, that means you must have had the spirit of bondage at some time. You had it, and he says, you have not received it again. It means it's gone, that spirit of bondage. And so let's just talk about the spirit of bondage. It's described, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, if you just do a word study on the word bondage, what you'll find is that the place in the New Testament where the word is used most is in the book of Galatians. And if you just take what you know about the book of Galatians is about being free from the law. It's about avoiding the pitfall of the false doctrine of legalism. And so you can understand why bondage would be talked about in the book of Galatians. Because bondage is associated with the law, to be bonded to something. You can bind yourself in a lot of different ways. You've heard the term a binding contract. And there's a certain sense in which the law, the Old Testament law that Israel entered into, the covenant they entered into with God, was bondage. Bondage is slavery. And so we know that not only was Israel in bondage under the law, but we individually were in bondage under sin before we got saved. And so we can see many different ways that we individually and that people in general have been in bondage in different times. And says about bondage, and we'll start in Galatians 4, verse 1. Also pay attention to, Paul used the term adoption there in Romans 8, and he's also going to use that in Galatians 4 to talk about a position that we have in Christ. Let me read the first seven verses of Galatians 4, and then we'll talk a little bit about adoption. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now you notice the parallels between that and the verse we read in Romans 8. He's talking about sons. He uses that same phrase, Abba, Father. If we go back up to Galatians 4, verse 1, just to set the context here, Paul is explaining some things in Galatians about the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and how that applies not only to the physical seed of Abraham, but how there is a spiritual seed of Abraham, and how things are given to this spiritual seed by promise, not by the law. And just as promises were made to the physical seed, not to be given to them by law, but to be given to them by promise, just as a gift. And he begins to use this example in chapter 4 of an heir. Now, what he says, first of all, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Now, an heir is somebody who stands to inherit something. And so if you have made out a will, you have named your heirs, and you have promised certain things to your children and maybe to other people upon your death. Okay? The heir, he says, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And so maybe, let's take the example of somebody who owns a large amount of property. And in Bible times, they would have owned not only property, but they would have had servants, both hired servants and possibly bond servants that would work for them. They would have a household with household servants. And if we're talking about somebody who's very wealthy, that heir stands to inherit a great deal of wealth. But when the heir is a little child, and most of that wealth would go to the firstborn son. Now, there was a good reason for that. It was because the firstborn son had the responsibility of providing for the wife and anybody else in the family who couldn't provide for themselves yet upon the death of their father. And so the firstborn son was given a greater portion of the inheritance than the other children because he had a greater responsibility. But that firstborn son, when he's a little child, when he's a little baby, let's say, he can't go and command the servants what to do. He's just like a servant himself, and he grows up a little bit, and he's under, in some cases, probably has to do what the servants tell him. In fact, you see verse 2 says, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." A rich father would hire tutors, someone to teach their children, and governors. You've heard of a governess, which would be a female governor, would be like a nanny. Somebody who is a servant of the master, but they're able to tell the children what to do because the children are delivered to them for them to bring up those children and to teach them and to shape and mold them. And so even though that firstborn son stands to inherit the entire estate And he stands to one day possibly be the ruler over all of that. While he's a little child, the servants get to rule over him. And he has to do what he's told, and he doesn't get to command. He has to be obedient. You see that? So he can be the heir, even though he's lord of all, even though he stands to inherit everything. He's under tutors and governors, it says, until the time appointed of the father. Now back in Romans 8, when it talked about adoption, we use the word adoption today to mean that you're going to take someone else's child and make them legally your own child. Okay, that's how we use the word today. And so if you're going to adopt a child, you're going to take a child that was born to someone else and make them your own child. It's not quite that same idea in Scripture. In Scripture, it may include that idea. If you didn't have any heirs of your own, you might take somebody else's child and declare them as your heir. That would be possible, or possibly a servant from your household. Abraham talked about how he didn't have an heir, and he said that Eliezer of Damascus was his heir. He had named one of his servants as his heir because he didn't have any children. He didn't have anybody to leave his things to, and so he named one of his servants in that position. But the adoption that Paul talks about in Romans 8 is not to take someone else's child and make them your own, but to take a child, or to a child who has now grown to a position of responsibility, a position of adulthood, and to make a formal declaration of them, and at that point, they are no longer under the tutors and governors. At that point, they are able then to command their inheritance. In fact, you look at the prodigal son. There he had come to a position where his father had adopted him, had named him as an heir, had promised him exactly what he was going to receive, and what was he able to do? He was able to demand that inheritance even before his father's death, and his father gave it to him. And he went and squandered that inheritance, but he had the right there to ask for that inheritance, even though his father had not died, because he had received that adoption. Okay? So adoption is a formal declaration of someone as your adult heir, as the adult child. At that point, they're no longer under tutors and governors. This is an important principle. We've lost this idea in our culture. And as a result, we often have adults that, adult men, that never really grow up. And on the other hand, we have children that often act as if they are adults, want to think of themselves as adults, and they tell the adults what to do, and the adults do it. And both of those extremes are wrong. A child should not be commanding adults around, and an adult should not be acting like a little child. In almost every culture, they have some kind of a rite of adulthood. They have something that signifies that someone is going to cease to be a child, and now they are an adult. In Jewish culture, they have the bar mitzvah, and they have the bar mitzvah at age 12. Now, not very many people would recognize a 12-year-old as being an adult. And so today, that has become more of just an empty ritual than anything else. But that comes out of this practice of adoption. It comes out of the practice of the father appointing a time. You see that there's no set time. There's no age where God says, at this age, you're supposed to appoint your child as an adult. Now, in our society, we set the age of 18 years old where someone is legally considered an adult, although for some things, they really don't become an adult until 21 years of age. But then for other things, somebody's considered an adult at 16 years of age. And so it's no wonder that when somebody gets 16, 17, 18, 19 years of age, they're kind of confused about where they stand. Am I still a child? Am I an adult? And that confusion isn't a good thing. In most cultures, especially the primitive cultures, they have some kind of a rite where you have to go and do something to prove your manhood, to prove that you are now an adult, and then from that point on, they consider you an adult and not a child any longer. And we in our culture have chosen to kind of drag out childhood and not set a definite point and say, now you're an adult with all the rights and responsibilities of an adult. And so sometimes there are people, 30, 40 years old that don't don't exercise the rights and responsibilities of an adult, and nobody expects them to. I believe it's important. Now, of course, you know, I'm single, I don't have any children, but I studied a lot about what the Bible says about raising children, and I think that's an important principle, that you should treat your children like children until the point when you determine that they are ready to be an adult. And from that point on, you should, you know, first of all, let them know they've reached that point, and then treat them as an adult. Don't continue to treat them as a child after they're already an adult, and don't expect them to act like an adult when they are not all, you know, they haven't reached that maturity. And that just lets the growing child know where they stand. You see, that's a principle that you can take from this passage for parenting. Now there's a deeper spiritual principle that Paul is teaching based on that, and it's hard for us to understand that principle because we don't practice it. We don't practice the parenting principle that he's talking about here, and so it becomes harder for us to understand the spiritual principle that he's illustrating. But what he's saying is that God has dealt with mankind that way, and that for a period of time, God dealt with mankind as children. And you can see that in history in the Bible. You go back to the Old Testament and you think about, well, how do you deal with children? Well, you tell the children, here, these things are right, these things are wrong. When you're good, I'll reward you. When you're bad, I'll punish you. That's how you treat a child. Now, an adult's relationship with their parents is very different from that. An adult's relationship with their parents, you know, the parents can no longer tell them what to do. They can give advice. They can tell them what they like them to do. But the parent no longer has the ability to discipline that adult child in the way that they could discipline a young child. And so there's a change in the relationship. There's also a change as far as responsibility goes. Parents are responsible to provide all of the needs of their children. So, you know, parents have that responsibility. They provide the needs, and the child looks to the parent as the provider. The adult, while they see that their parents have provided them, have equipped them to do some things, they don't look to their parents as being their provider anymore. Now they're expected to be responsible for some things on their own. And so you see the change that happens in the relationship. And so what God shows as far as how he's dealt with mankind, there was a time where he dealt with them as children. They were under tutors and governors. And so verse 3 says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul's making a dispensational point here. And when he says we, he's not necessarily talking about himself individually, but he's talking about mankind in general. And so we, when we were children, he says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay? So there came a point where God sent his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Son, you notice he was made of a woman. Now that's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head and that Satan would bruise his heel. That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's fulfilled, and here it says that he was made of a woman. And we know, of course, that the Bible shows that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was not made of a man, you notice that. He did not have a human father. But God was his father, and he did have a human mother, a woman, as his mother. And he was made under the law. Sometimes people will get confused about when the dispensation of grace started. If you try to turn back to the book of John, look at John chapter 1. We'll look at a verse here. John chapter 1, verse 17. Says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Okay? So people will say, well, you see, that says grace started with Jesus Christ. And so some people will say that grace started with his birth, or some people will say that, grace started even with his death or with his resurrection, or people always want to try and place the beginning of the dispensation of grace during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people put it a little bit later and started at Pentecost, but there are many people who try and start it within the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when John says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, he's not talking about the dispensation of grace, first of all. Because, you know, he groups it with truth, and we know there's no dispensation of truth. The fact that he says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ doesn't mean that there wasn't any grace or wasn't any truth before Christ. In fact, the law that was given by Moses was true. But what God revealed through Moses was the law, and what God revealed through Jesus Christ was something new that had to do with grace and truth. And in fact, that grace and truth there would be associated with the new covenant that that God promised to the nation of Israel. The law and the old covenant came by Moses, but this grace and truth, which are associated with the new covenant, came by Jesus Christ. Now, notice as well that when the law was given by Moses, it wasn't given at Moses' birth. It was given, in fact, it wasn't given until Moses was 80 years old. It came in the end part of Moses' life. And so when it says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that it came with his birth or even necessarily that it came at his death or at his resurrection. The fact that it came by Jesus Christ doesn't tell us when it came. It just tells us who the source of it was. Okay? So just a few points there about that. Now, how this figures in with the passage we're looking at in Galatians is that Jesus Christ was made under the law. When we look at the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we say that the New Testament begins with Matthew. Okay? Now, that's not an incorrect thing. That wasn't an error to say that the Old Testament ends with Malachi and the New Testament begins with Matthew. At least I don't believe it's an error. Some people will say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament books. Well, they're not Old Testament books. They're New Testament books because Jesus Christ came proclaiming a New Testament. Now, the contract has to be written out. It has to be proclaimed before it can be signed. All right? In all actuality, the Old Covenant did not begin until Exodus chapter 19. Yet we still call Genesis and those first chapters of Exodus the Old Testament because they are leading up to that Old Testament that God made with Israel. You find many things about the Old Covenant prophesied in the book of Genesis, and you see in the book of Exodus the events that led up to it. And so they are rightfully a part of the Old Testament. We shouldn't take and separate those out and say that Genesis and those first few chapters of Exodus are like pre-Old Testament. But we know that chronologically, the Old Testament did not begin until Exodus 19. Okay? And it's the same thing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the New Covenant did not begin at the beginning. It doesn't begin in Matthew chapter 1. But what we have in Matthew chapter 1 is we have Jesus Christ being proclaimed, and we have him coming on the scene in human flesh, and we see him setting the stage for the new covenant. But Jesus Christ was made under the law, and the events that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chronologically, the people that Jesus Christ ministered to were still under the old covenant. The new covenant could not come into effect until his death at the earliest, because his blood had to be shed. His blood was the blood of the new covenant. And so all those events during Christ's earthly ministry, he's not ministering to people under the new covenant, he's ministering to people under the old covenant. And so Galatians tells us that he was made under the law. But he was made under the law, in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, to buy back. You see, they were in bondage under the law. They had bonded themselves to that covenant with God. God had told them, if you'll do these things, then you'll be a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. They signed the covenant. they binded, they, or bound themselves to that covenant. And so they were in bondage under the law, and Jesus Christ came under that system, under the law, but he came in order to fulfill it and to redeem them so that they wouldn't be under that covenant anymore. He could redeem Israel from the old covenant and bring them into the new covenant. Okay? So he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. But then you also see in verse 5, the end of verse 5, that there was an additional reason why Jesus Christ came under the law. It was that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the new covenant doesn't say anything about you and me receiving adoption as sons. The new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And there may be, I don't know, maybe some of us here in the room have Jewish lineage, but I don't, and I know that most of you do not. We are Gentiles, and even if you did today, God has set aside the nation of Israel. They are not considered Israel today. We're all considered Gentiles. And so that covenant, nobody is under the new covenant today, because there is no house of Israel, there is no house of Judah. And that's who the covenant was made with. You can't pick up a covenant that somebody else signed, that's made with somebody else, and claim that something is owed to you under that contract. It wouldn't make any sense for you to do that. And that's what people do today when they claim that they are under the new covenant. But there was an additional purpose for Christ coming, and that was that we the Gentiles, that we who are not a part of the nation of Israel, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we could be declared heirs of God. And his Ardut says, so there's no new covenant yet. I would say the new covenant is not in effect today. There were people the 12 apostles. They began to receive things of the new covenant. If you read the epistle of 1 John, you find that John takes all those promises of the new covenant, and he says that the people he's writing to had those things already at the time that he was writing. But John was not writing to the body of Christ, and we are the body of Christ today. The Apostle Paul does not tell us that we are under the new covenant. Now, he makes some statements about the new covenant, but we're not under the new covenant today. And if anybody has more questions about that, I know that's a controversial statement, and I encourage you to make me back that up with Scripture. We'll have a question and answer time in about 17 minutes, and at that time we can talk about that some more if you'd like. But you might see that Paul says that part of the reason Jesus Christ came, and the predominant reason for us, was to accomplish some things so that we could receive the adoption of sons, so that we could be declared his heirs, so that we could not be children anymore, not in bondage anymore, but now be declared as adult sons of the Father. Verse 6 says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Israel, under the old covenant, they bound themselves to be servants. They said, we will do everything that the law says. And they agreed for God to punish them when they didn't keep the law and to bless them when they kept the law. Now, after 3,500 years of human history since the law had been given, I hope you realize that that's not the way that you want to deal with God. And in fact, it's not the way that God wants to deal with you. You do not want God to curse you when you're disobedient and bless you when you're obedient. Because what we know is that we have a sinful flesh that makes us tend to disobey God. And so we are incapable of working our own salvation. And so if God offers us a free gift, take the gift. Don't refuse the gift thinking that you can do enough to do it on your own. Take the gift. And so God offers us eternal life as a free gift, and he gives us his Spirit then as a part of that gift, and he enables us then to do things in obedience to him. Don't tell God, if you'll just get me out of this situation, or if you'll just do what I want you to do, then I'll obey you for the rest of my life, because you know that you can't keep that promise, all right? And so we've been given a new position. Now, that position that Israel had under the law, where God said, if you're good, I'll reward you, if you're bad, I'll punish you, that is the position of a child with, you know, a little child with an adult parent. But the arrangement that we have with God is not like that. The arrangement that we have with God is that of an adult son. Now, God reveals to us his will, but he makes us responsible. He equips us in order to find out that will and apply it in our life. God, if you go and disobey God, he's not going to curse you. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have all of the riches. The inheritance has been handed over to you. It's been delivered to you. But now you're responsible to do some things with it in order to bring about the Father's will. He's committed it to you as a father would commit an inheritance to his son. Now, the prodigal son, you saw where he took his inheritance and went and squandered it. And, you know, it's possible for you to do that as a believer today, even though that parable is given in a different dispensation. You can do that today. You can take the inheritance that you have, the great riches that you have, and just go and live like a beggar and act as if you don't have the things that you've been given. But why would you want to do that? See, even that prodigal son realized, if I just go back to my father, I can live better as a servant in his household than I'm living here. And, of course, when he goes back to the father doesn't accept him as a servant, but the father accepts him as his son, again, of course a father would. But, you see, we've been given that position of adoption. We've received that adoption. He talks about sending the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And verse 7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.